All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, please turn to that passage, Matthew 20, 1 through 28. If you don't have a Bible, there are some on the back table you can grab. I just have to say thank you, Josh, Mary, and Mark, for that wonderful special music during the offering. That was absolutely amazing. You have truly blessed us. We have a lot to cover, as you can see, from this passage. I thought about making it two sermons, decided that it really shouldn't be. It's one continuous thought in the mind of Matthew. And Jesus is giving us insight into the economy of God, the economy of God's kingdom, characteristics of what is God's kingdom like. And it connects to Ryan's sermon last Sunday. And the question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And here the question is, makes up the kingdom of God? What is the person like who has and who will inherit eternal life? And this answer, as we'll see, is paradoxical. Rather than the first, rather than the best, rather than the elite, rather than the great, the kingdom of God is made up of the last, the least, the servant, the slave. It is this upside-down nature of the kingdom that Jesus draws our attention to, for He Himself was our perfect example, the powerful who became weak for the sake of mankind. Before we dive into this, let us pray and ask God to bless His Word. Father, we come before You hungry for Your Word. We ask that You would open our hearts and our minds, that You would give us Your Spirit to understand. We pray all this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. The analogy that Jesus uses here is a pretty common one throughout the Gospels. You guys are probably familiar with all the stories that He tells about farming, His teachings about the imagery of a field, usually a wheat field or a vineyard. And then you also have a planter or a farmer representing most of the time Israel and the church and God, respectively. And all throughout the Gospels, Jesus indicates that the church or the world is like this field. And God is the sower of the field or the owner of the land. And these kinds of parables would have resonated deeply in the minds of the Israelites. They were an agrarian society. They depended on farming for their survival. It wasn't like gardening. It wasn't a hobby. This is for their livelihood. They were farmers. They ate a lot of bread. Some estimates of ancient Near Eastern diets suggest that 60 to 75% of their diet consisted of bread. All right. So there were no gluten-free options back then. Right. You just had to eat it. Sorry, honey. But they just had a lot of bread. And when Jesus is using parables of crops and farming, we have to understand in the mind of the Israelites who are listening to this for the first time, that farming for them was a matter of life or death. And I believe these stories of Jesus ratcheted up the importance of His message, because the Israelites understood that what Jesus is talking about was critical to their society. And parables of farming could incorporate a ton of different meanings. We see this all throughout some of the different stories of farming. Some of Jesus' farming illustrations have meanings for the field, the workers, the foreman who paid the workers, the seeds, the birds that ate the seeds, the plants, the weeds, the barn, the millstone, the owner of the field, and even the son of the owner of the field all have symbolic meaning in Jesus' stories. And they're all different sometimes. So farming was the go-to story of Jesus. He was not a farmer, we don't think, but he was certainly speaking to his crowd, his audience. The Israelites, when they began to hear a farming story, they probably buckled in. They were getting ready because they knew this was going to be a good one. This is going to be relevant to their life. It was going to be something that they were deeply connected to. The only thing I think of when I think of farming is, man, that seems really hard. That's the only thing I think of when I think of farming. It's a lot of hard work. I'm not cut out. I admit freely, I'm not cut out to be a farmer. Maybe some of you are. I'm a city boy through and through. There's no farming. My hands are not calloused, as some of you may have with that hard work. I believe it's incredibly hard work. But I do have some idea of what it's like. Back when we lived in Kentucky, we inherited a 2,000 square foot garden in our backyard. This is bigger than our house. And we got there, and literally, I don't think I'd ever pulled a weed before that. And I just was so overwhelmed. I have no idea what to do with it. I don't know where to start. But luckily, we had some elderly neighbors who basically adopted our entire garden for themselves and took all the food as well. But they did share with us some of the food. And I remember one summer that it was a good crop, apparently, so they told us. And they gave us 200 quarts of green beans, just green beans. And where do you even store 200 quarts of anything, you know? And so it was a pretty small house. But we were eating green beans literally every day. Green bean casserole, green bean souffle, green bean whatever you want, green bean ice cream. But so I'm officially out of the gardening business after that little experience. But the Jews were all in. It was their life. And typically in Jesus' parables about farming, the land represented the church or Israel. But here in this parable, the land does not represent Israel. The workers of the land represent the church or Israel. We're not told what the land represents, if anything. It probably represented the world. And there's another familiar character who emerges in the story, the master of the house, the owner of the land, God. God Almighty. Jesus says that this owner goes out into the town. He finds some idle workers, people in the town that weren't doing anything, and he hires them early in the morning. And he promises to them one denarii for a whole day's worth of work. Now, this is a very fair wage. One denarii was what was typical back then for giving a laborer a day's worth of work. So he promised them one denarii. So this owner is not trying to gyp them. He's a fair boss. He's paying them a fair wage. But there's more work to be done. And the owner goes out again around noon, finds new workers, and promises the same wage that he promised the earlier workers. And they agree. He does the same thing then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Finally, 5 o'clock in the evening, all promising them one denarii. When the people hired first find out that they were paid the same as those that were hired last, they are upset. But the owner says to them that they have no right to be. He promised them one denarii. He paid them one denarii. Is he not allowed to do with his money whatever he pleases? What's the point of this parable? Well, there are many. For one, the workers who were initially hired are the disciples of Christ. They were hired early in the morning, the very beginning of the work that was to be done. They were the first on the scene at the start of the day. And these disciples whom Jesus called the 12 disciples were the very first ones who began following Christ from the very beginning. And just in case any pride might creep up in the minds of the disciples for being first, for being the first ones, Jesus puts them in their proper place. He says that their position as first will never elevate them to a position of priority in the kingdom of God, because it is all about the grace of God. Being first temporally does not mean being first positionally, because there is only one person who's first, Jesus Christ. And we as Christ's disciples 2,000 years later will receive the exact same reward that the disciples did who followed Christ physically on earth. We will receive eternal life. We will receive an inheritance in heaven. God does not play favorites even with the disciples who followed him in the flesh. There are no favorites. Only God is above. you and I one day are going to be standing right next to Peter and Paul, hobnobbing it up. We will all be glorified. We will all receive glorified bodies. We will all worship at His throne. We will all see the face of God. And we will proclaim it for all eternity that the only reason why we're there is because of God's grace. Not because I was first, not because of I did this or that, but because the grace of God. And the same principle of equality can be even applied to those who come to Christ late in life versus those who come to Christ as children. Many of you, maybe you came to Christ at a young age. Some of you came to Christ just recently. We all receive the same reward. Eternal life and inheritance in heaven. The only difference is that those who came to Christ earlier had the joy and privilege of following closely with their Savior much longer in this life. Sooner rather than later, they were with Jesus. And that is the only advantage. Jesus is clear. The disciples are no different than you and I, because it all comes down to grace. We came into the game late, 2,000 years later, but we are still on the championship team, to use a sports analogy. A late season free agent still is on the championship team. Whatever the disciples could use to bolster their pride, Jesus cuts it down immediately. Not even being a disciple will earn them extra favor from God. What's the principle that Jesus applies? The first will be last. The first will be last. And Jesus continues in His parable to give the disciples and to give the church the prime example of that principle, Himself. Look at verses 17 through 19. The King, Jesus, God in the flesh, has come to earth. And presumably, He should have been first. He should have been the one served. He was to be the one to reign and receive honor and glory. The Creator of the cosmos now dwelled amongst His creation. He should not even have to have put a foot on the ground, but should have been carried on the shoulders of the disciples all the days of His life. This is the King of the universe, the Creator of the world. He should have had honor and glory and majesty all the days that He was here. But what happened instead? Jesus pulls His disciples to the side. He says to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day." Can you imagine the shock of the disciples hearing that for the first time? They thought they were going to Jerusalem to crown Jesus as the king. That's where the king lived. Instead, they were going to Jerusalem to witness Him being murdered. Question for us, New City. If the King of Glory became last, if the Creator of the universe became nothing, what does it mean for you, His follower? If the King of Glory was mocked, ridiculed, beaten, spit upon, and ultimately crucified, what does that say about those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven with Him? It says that His disciples shouldn't expect anything less. That we shouldn't be expected to be treated as first. That we shouldn't expect the world to view us as the best, or the priority, or the greatest, for we are really last. But where did we go wrong with this line of thinking? It doesn't seem to be the most evident mentality of the church today. When did this paradox of the first becoming last and last becoming first, when did that get flipped upside down? And instead, we think it's the best who are favored by God, the richest, the most beautiful, the most successful. We look to the right or left and we see people with so many things or so many attributes or characteristics, and we say they are blessed by God. All the while, Jesus hung on a cross, the powerful becoming weak. We think it is important for us to get ahead, climb a ladder, be the first, get ours, get what belongs to us. And Jesus says, look at my example. Look at what I have done and do likewise. But what about getting ahead at work, striving for a promotion, striving to be recognized for a job well done? Is that wrong? No, I don't think it is. I think it can be completely fine. But how are you climbing that ladder? Are you doing it by the way Jesus set an example of being a servant to those around you? Or are you doing it by stepping on people, being a cutthroat? Are you trusting in God that He will vindicate your righteousness even when it feels like you're being oppressed? Or even if it feels like God's not giving you what you deserve? Are you trusting that God will one day vindicate those who follow Him and trust in His goodness? Or are we trying to take matters in our own hands? This has implications for our entire life. But New City, it is the example of the church being a servant and a slave to those around her that is the most influential, the most world-changing, the most Christ-exalting. It is the example of the church historically, for thousands of years, being a servant to others, neighbors, friends, family, children, that has literally changed the world. And this is the example that the church has largely lost, at least in many ways, the American church. Instead, the church wants to hold on to Christendom without the sacrifice. We want to be great without the power of a radically changed life, a different life than those around us. We want the honors and the prestige that should come with Christianity without actually serving others around us. And it's this radically different life, this changed life that comes from inside, from the Holy Spirit out, that exudes the grace of God and the fruit of the Spirit, that actually people begin to take notice of. And they ask, what is going on with this person? How are you so radically different than me or the world around me? I heard a testimony of one of you just the other day over lunch. We were just talking about how we came to Christ, and he was saying that in high school he met some Christians who were passionate about following Jesus. And he noticed something different about them. He kept seeing them around, and all he could say was, they seem so full. They seem so full. And he didn't know how, he couldn't actually get other words to articulate what he meant, but he just saw a fullness in these people. And it drew him like a moth to the flame. God eventually saved him through their testimony. And it's this power of a changed life that impacts others. And Lord knows we fail often. I'm up here as one who fails every day, but we repent. We repent. We apologize to those we hurt. We go into the corner of our room, get on our knees, and we pray. God, forgive me. Give me the strength and the power to walk with you. Let me put my faith in Jesus Christ again. I start again. Just like Lamentation says, the mercies of God are new every morning. Ask God for the power of a holy life and to move forward in His grace. Jesus is making it clear. You want to be great? Do you have any desire to be great? Then be a servant. You want God to say, well done to you? Then finish, then allow God to finish the rest of that statement. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You and I are here to serve God, to serve others. And this is hard. Make no qualms about it. This is difficult. And some of you in this room right now are in a position where you can't even think about serving. You just need to be served. Not in a way that promotes you, but a way that picks you up out of the pit. That's fine. Hopefully, servants are surrounding you. But that position isn't where God's intended for us to stay. God's using the church to bring us out, to restore us, to bring us fullness again, so that we may then go accomplish the things that He's called us to do, which is to serve the needs of others, to be a servant. And this is exactly what the disciples needed to hear. It was a great lesson. Jesus rebuked them. They wanted to be first. Look at the story, how the story continues here in Matthew. The mother of John and James comes up to Jesus, presumably right after the parable that Jesus had just said, and after Jesus told everyone he was going to be killed, which makes it even more ludicrous. But the mother of John and James asked Jesus for a special privilege for her two boys to sit at the right hand and at the left hand of Jesus. Now, first of all, I think that this act of this mother is very sweet. It's very sweet. It's very kind. I can picture my mom doing that. She just wants her boys recognized. You know, she wants her boys to kind of get out ahead. And I think I can understand. It's probably a little embarrassing for James and John, if we're honest. I would have been like, Mom, what are you doing? You know, but at the same time, they're probably listening, waiting for Jesus, you know, waiting to hear what Jesus is actually going to say. They're curious as to what his answer would be. It's also just, by the way, evidence, I think, more evidence, that these disciples, contrary to popular opinion, were probably actually young children, all right, or just young men, not much older than children. But why else would mommy be speaking up for them like this? But mom was not listening, was she? She wasn't listening. I know a mother's love can be somewhat blind, but this is ridiculous. Jesus wasn't taking a throne. He was taking a cross. Do you really want your sons to do that? This is why Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking. Then he asked them. He doesn't even talk to the mother anymore. He says that he asked them, James and John, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? What is this cup? It's a cup of judgment. It's the cup of God's wrath being poured out on the sins of the world. For rejecting God, for forsaking Him, for completely disregarding His commands. And there's a cup of wrath that God has. Recall just a few chapters later in the book of Matthew, when Jesus is praying in Gethsemane and He begs God, if there is any way, please take this cup away from me. He understood what the cup was. And foolishly, James and John say, yep, we can drink that cup. And Jesus says, you will. You will. You will become last just like I have become. You will become last even to the point of death. And the other disciples, they missed this all completely. I mean, they were just in their own world. But they heard this. They heard this stuff and they were just indignant. They didn't catch the things that Jesus was actually saying. They saw John and James getting up there, and they were just scoffing at these two show-offs, these two teachers' pets, you know, who were trying to kind of secretly get in through into Jesus's close confidants, and they probably secretly wished that their mom was there, you know, to talk to Jesus as well. But they lost their chance, and James and John swooped in. They swooped in ahead of them, and they got this position of glory, right hand, left hand of Jesus, and now the other ten, they're a little frustrated because John and James, they're now honored and recognized and glorified, right? Not quite. Jesus gives such a valuable lesson to them and to us. Through the frustration of the ten, through their jealousy, Jesus uses it as a teaching moment. He says that there are earthly rulers over us, kings, officials, presidents, governors, bosses, and they exercise authority over us publicly. Everyone knows who is in charge. Everyone knows who the boss is. They wear something different. They are clothed different. They act different. Everyone knows who the president is. They exercise their authority publicly. That's the way the world works. Jesus says, not so with you. It's not the way the kingdom of God works. For in the kingdom, those who think they are first are actually last. And those who want to be great must be a servant. And those who want to lead must be a slave, just as Jesus did. This is the paradox of the kingdom. We belong to something that cannot be seen, tasted, or touched, yet it has the power of the universe behind it. It is a kingdom that is trampled upon for now, but reigns from heaven. It is a kingdom made up of servants and slaves, but we are kings and queens of the Lord Most High. And all of this will be revealed one day when we step over the threshold into eternity and we see finally behind the veil. It's going to be glorious. But it's when we do not believe that we already possess the kingdom that we try to assert our own kingdom here on earth. It's when we believe that we don't own a kingdom, that I have to find a way to make a kingdom here then. It's when I fail to realize that I am already rich in Christ that I try to take the riches of others. It's when I don't realize that I have honor above all earthly honors that I hate when others receive honor before me on this earth. It's when I don't recognize the love of God, my Father, that I seek to find love through the approval of others. When this happens, it's an indicator of something going on in my heart. I want glory. I want to be first, not realizing I already am in Christ. So when people receive earthly glory, I rail against it. And it's so hard when I'm not cognizant of the kingdom that I already possess. It's so hard to give deference to people, to see others recognized, to see others exalted. It's so hard for me to do in my heart, to see others applauded and appreciated and not to receive thanks. It's because I don't recognize my status as a king. Paul, later on, Paul the Apostle, is exasperated with the actions of the Corinthians, who were vying for prestige and honor among themselves. They were always comparing themselves to one another. And you can see this frustration when he writes to them, "Already you have all you want," he says. "Already you have become rich. Already you have become a king. Live like that." We want desperately to be first, not realizing that we are first already in the eyes of God. We drop hints to people to inform them of our good deeds or our sacrifices or our wisdom. We're constantly living a life of one-upmanship. What a person does, we want to do better. None of us do this out loud, by the way, okay? We're all much more socially aware than that, for the most part. But there's this thing that just creeps up in my heart when I see someone else receiving praise or honor, and I know that I've done that too, or I've done that better, or hopefully I don't do that. Hey, actually, I did that too, by the way. I mean, that was just, and some people do. I've done that, I'm sure, at some point. But most of the time, it's just this deceptive little voice, the me voice, the me monster, just tells me, got to one up them. I was listening to this comedian, Brian Regan. Some of you may have heard of him. He's telling a story about how when someone's telling a story, the other person can like barely wait for their lips to stop before they're like, "I want to tell a story. You know, I want to tell a story." So he said this: "I made the mistake of trying to tell a story of having only two wisdom teeth pulled. And I learned a lesson. Don't ever try to tell a two wisdom tooth story, because you ain't going nowhere. The four wisdom teeth people are going to parachute in and cut you off at the pass. You will never complete one, trust me. And I thought that was so apt to my experience in life, as I am someone's telling a story, and I'm like, I can beat that, you know. And then I say the story that I think beats that, you know. And it just happens all this time, that this tenacity to not be all right with others in the spotlight or their moment in the light. We want honor. We want to exalt ourselves over others. And not only is it exhausting, constantly jockeying for position, but it's un-Christ-like. Jesus says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Servants will be your leaders. Slaves will be great among you. Church, the way to glory is through the cross. The way to greatness is through humiliation. The way of influence is servanthood. This has massive implications for all that we do. But when the church acts as the servants we are, the world pays attention. New City, let us reflect our true position in the kingdom. We are royalty. We are royalty. But we're royalty who are called to lay down our lives for our brother and sister. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for teaching us how to live in your kingdom that is so different, so paradoxical to the way this world or this kingdom operates. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our one-upmanship. Forgive us of our pride. Forgive us of exalting ourselves, even if not publicly, privately. Help us be all right, to be satisfied with being last, knowing that in your eyes, in your heart, we are cherished and we're loved and we're first in your heart. All your children are equal. Give us that sense that we're content with our position in this life, knowing that our position in Christ is secure. God, we need your help. We need the power of your Spirit to accomplish this. We trust you with that. We pray all this in the name of your Son. Amen.